The Hebrew mind is exactly the opposite. Give me an order, I'll obey it. As a result of my obedience, somewhere down the line, I'll understand it. Now, if you were a captain in the army, which kind of guy would you want to go into war with? The Greek intelligence, the philosopher, you know, or that good old Hebrew? Just tell me which hill to take, I'll go take it. Tell me which lentil field to stop in and fight, and I'll stop. So, beloveds, from all this, I want you to understand that all the Old Testament laws and customs are to teach us about Jesus, the near kinsman, and or our redemption, and that the book of Ruth has been given to us to explain redemption. And now I want to define redemption for you. Redemption is an act of grace on God's part. That means we don't have it coming to us. We don't deserve it. It's an act of grace on God's part, whereby we are not only forgiven for our sins, but also is restored to us all loss incurred by the sin. See, not only does my kinsman forgive me my debt, if I had to sell myself to you or my land to you, and I can't ever pay it off. We wait till the year of Jubilee. I never really pay it all off. But you forgive me because that's part of redemption. It's part of the ground rules. You got to forgive me. It's the year of Jubilee. Even if I didn't pay the bill all off, I tried. I worked. But further than that, everything I lost is now totally restored to me. I get my land back. I get my person back. I now belong again once to me and God. Whereas before, I belonged to you and God. Adam sinned and he lost everything that he owned, the world. God gave him the earth and said, take dominion over it. Now, many men have tried to rule this world since then, but none have pulled it off. God is going to restore to man everything that was given to man. We will reign and rule with him in New Jerusalem and reign and rule over the new heavens and new earth with him. All lost will be restored. Adam had an incredible body. It was never intended to age and die. It was an unfallen man. And we are the mutants. We're not evolving. It's the opposite. We couldn't have whipped Adam all put together. He had incredible physical power, incredible soul power, and incredible spiritual power. He tended the Garden of Eden without perspiring. It was after he sinned. He worked before he sinned. Work has nothing to do with sin. Work got hard because of sin. Before, everything obeyed his voice. He was told by God to take dominion, so he just spoke to trees and said, you're too short, grow 6 feet. Thanks, that's it, stop. You tree, I don't like you over there. Die. Thank you. Wither, just like Jesus did. Everything he said happened. There was no sin between him and God. God said, take dominion. The guy believed he had dominion. So naturally, since God told him to take dominion, and he didn't have any sin between him and God, where the devil could jump on his back and say, it ain't going to happen. God's mad at you, you know. You sinned. Furthermore, he was so close to God spiritually, he knew the will of God in every case, just like Jesus did. Jesus had the Spirit without measure. So did Adam before he sinned. So, he didn't tell that tree to grow when God didn't want it to grow. You understand what I mean, AC? He didn't play God. He was so close to God, he knew God wanted that tree 6 feet taller. Now, that's our problem today. We go around thinking we know the will of God, as though we're so closely tuned to God, but we've got this stinking fallen nature that sometimes I know the will of God, and sometimes I don't know the will of God. And I get in trouble trying to demand trees to grow 6 feet when God has no intention of growing that tree 6 feet. I speak to a mountain and say, be thou removed, but God really doesn't want that mountain removed. It isn't going to be removed just because I said so. But if I'm walking with God whereby I just know that mountain's got to go. Mountain, in the name of Jesus, be removed and cast in the sea. It's going. But you see, the point is, first of all, God has to clearly speak that verse to you and make it come alive in your spirit so that you now know this is what God wants. Otherwise, you're going to holler at a mountain, and all you're doing is putting God to a test. You're just trying to see if that verse works. And so the point is, if you're doing that, it isn't faith anyway. That isn't faith. Testing God to see if it's going to work, that isn't faith in the first place. So nothing happens. And you can't work up that kind of faith on your own. You can't work it up. It's like love. You know, God says, Floyd, love her. I can't work it up. Just like, and you can't work that kind of, you can't work up mountain moving faith. You say, well, how do I get it? Well, the best way to get it is first to confess the truth to God. God, I hadn't got it. If you want something good out of God, tell him the truth. But then repent. But Lord, I want it. It's sin. I want it. Now, you don't need mountain moving faith all the time. You haven't got mountain moving problems all the time. If the door on your house squeaks, you don't need mountain moving faith to handle that problem. Oh, God, this door is driving me crazy. Lord, in the name of Jesus, do something about the squeaking door. Dummy, get some oil and go put it on the door. See, you don't have to have mountain-moving faith to handle that kind of little old problem. God did give you common sense and intelligence. This intelligence isn't from the devil, although it may be full of his thoughts, you know, and pollutions. You got some intelligence. Go put oil on the door. Quit, get off your knees and quit praying and get to work. You lazy rascal. That's what God says to us. But sometimes, Vicki, the problem is bigger than a squeaking door. And I need, at this moment, mountain-moving faith. And I don't have it. I tell God you don't. He already knows it. Then call on, repent. Tell him, Lord, I'm having trouble even believing you're going to give it to me. I'd like to believe it. I want to believe it. Lord, help thou my unbelief. And then call on God to give you this kind of faith, because it's a gift. And you only get those gifts when you need them. When you don't need them, you go, look, I got enough faith. I've got enough faith to know I'm saved and belong to Jesus all the time. Some of you don't even have that much faith. Some of you, you walk down the street and the devil comes up to you and says, you know, God's really disappointed in you. You know, you've really been letting him down bad. And by the time he gets through working you over, you no longer, you know, you not only, you feel so bad you don't even believe you're saved anymore. Now, I praise God that by His grace, Andy, I no longer think dumb thoughts like that. I don't believe that jazz when He tells me that one. I know better. But now, mountain-moving faith, that's something I hadn't got all the time. But I don't need it all the time. When is God going to give it to you? When you need it. So you call on Him when you need it. And it comes as a kaboom. And you know what? As soon as you use that, as soon as you cast that mountain in the sea and another problem comes up, you'll find you hadn't got the faith to handle that one. So you'll need another gift of charismatic faith to handle that one. You just don't walk up and down the street with all this, with this high energy level of faith all the time. We're talking about the charismatic gift of faith now that comes as a kaboom from God to do a specific thing, and when you use that gift up, you got to get another gift. And so, God is restoring all that's lost. Did Adam have an unfallen body? Right. Have you got one? No, but there is one reserved for you. It's the one you've got right now, put together differently. Different space, lattice arrangement of the molecules. The resurrection, God is going to resurrect every molecule of your body and restore your spirit and soul to that body. But it won't be like this. It won't age. It won't get sick. It can leap tall buildings in a single bound and much better. The fact that you would need a Redeemer, this story, as we've been talking about, is the book of the Kinsman Redeemer. And the very fact that you need a Redeemer means that something has already gone wrong. If something hadn't already gone wrong, you don't need a Redeemer, because there's nothing to be redeemed. So if you've come in here today and you say, you know, boy, I feel like things have gone wrong and I need help from the Lord, I feel bad about having to talk to the Lord about needing help. Well, you shouldn't. God already knows things have gone wrong in your life And way before any of us in this room were even born, God had a Redeemer for us. I.e., God knew that you'd need before you got here. That's good news. I like a God that's ahead of the program. I like a God that knows things from the Alpha to the Omega, from the beginning to the end. And it's a circle. See, it doesn't just go Alpha, Omega, and that's the end. Alpha starts on one side of the circle, Omega goes to the other side of the circle, and as soon as you get Omega, you go back to Alpha. Have you ever done that with some of your problems? You know, you start off with a problem, you finally get it solved, and son of a gun, it looks like the very next week, there you are, right back where you started. Now, none of you may have, some of you may be so spiritual, you don't ever have those things happen. But your teacher has had things like that happen in his life. So God, in redemption, again, not only forgives the person's sins, but he restores everything that's been lost as a result of being this loss being incurred by the sin. I want you to understand then, as a result of what we're teaching, a difference, a technical difference, but it's important. You'll like it. You'll be glad I said it. A technical difference between two words that you as Christians hear all the time and are probably words in your, shall I say, your working vocabulary. But I want to make sure you understand a technical difference between the two. The word atonement and the word redemption, they're not exactly the same. They're close. See, atonement means to cover with blood. To cover. And the covering price is always blood. The sin that has brought you to a point and place in your life whereby you need atonement, where peace is established with God. In other words, it's like when you sin against your mother when you're a little kid. And now there's a wall between you and mother, a barrier. She still loves you like she always has. But your sin, your rebellion against mama, by not doing what she said or by doing something she told you not to do, has put a wall between you. Even if mother doesn't know you did it, the wall is in your mind and it's there. And you're afraid she's going to find out. So you really don't much want to go hug mama, sit in mama's lap. Or when mama says, Charlie, come here. Mother wants to talk to you. Instantly you think, I've been found out. See, that barrier, that guilt is there. And you no longer feel comfortable or enjoy the presence of mom because of sin. And the only way to get rid of that barrier is for you to repent and fess up and ask for forgiveness. Well, like that with God. When we sin, the barrier is placed there by our sin. Now, the sin's been paid for by Jesus' blood. He paid for all sin, except, of course, the sin of final rejection. Jesus did not pay for the sin of rejecting him as Savior. That's the only sin. Some of you call it the unpardonable sin. Some of you call it blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It's the same sin. It's the only sin that isn't paid for. The judge is offering a pardon, and you make your final rejection. Now, you can reject it. You know, here's the judge. He just hands you. Here's the judge of the universe. He's got a pardon for all your sins, and he's just holding it out there. He's already put the death penalty on you from behind the bench, and then he leans over the bench and says, here, but here's a pardon. Your debt has been paid already, therefore I can legally pardon you. And you say, no, thank you. Might even be out of pride. Thanks, I'll handle it myself. I'll work out my own way to handle the debt. Or, I don't even believe there's a debt. I don't believe there's such a thing as sin. Sin, that's just bad thinking. God says, no. There's only one way you're going to get out of this. I don't believe that. I don't care whether you believe it or not. It's going to happen someday. It's reality whether you believe it or not. You're going to face me, and unless you've got this pardon in your hand when you face me again, it's going to be tough. I don't want it to be tough. I want it to be wonderful. Take the pardon, boy. No, I'm not going to take that pardon. Now, you can say that to God a whole bunch of times, but that isn't necessarily your final rejection. Only God knows when it's final. A lot of us have said, never will I accept Jesus Christ. And lo and behold, you did. Surprise. Because you see, the Holy Spirit, he didn't pay one bit of attention to what you said. You confessed with your mouth, but praise God, you didn't get what you confessed with your mouth, because God changed your confession, not by forcing your will against your will, but by allowing things to happen in your life whereby it finally got easier to accept the pardon than to keep on telling the judge no thanks. So, atonement, again, means to cover with blood. The sin has been covered by blood. washed in blood. But the word redeem is slightly different. Redeem means to purchase with blood. One is to cover, but the other is to purchase with blood. And when you purchase with blood, that means since you're purchased, you belong to someone else, and the person that has purchased you now has the right, if he wants to, since he owns you, to set you free from the terrible consequence that your sin debt has rolled up, that you've got coming to you. And having been set free, having been purchased, he now has the right, since you belong to him, to restore to you all that has been lost. That's redemption. Redemption is, shall I put it this way, just a notch better than atonement. But yet they're very closely tied up. You don't have one without the other. The Old Testament people had atonement, but they also were redeemed. They just didn't see the final redemption in their lifetime. But they believed it. They believed it not having seen Jesus really redeem them. And so it was counted unto them for righteousness. I want to read to you, beginning at verse 1 of Ruth. Now, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now, that may not sound like very much to you, but I want to stop right there and show you what all has been said by the Lord. First of all, I want to give you the biblical setting for this. Keep one finger there and turn to the last chapter in Ruth. That's Ruth chapter 4. Begin with me, if you would, there at verse 20. It says, Amminadab begat Nahshon, Nahshon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz, Boaz begat Obed, Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. Now, you see the name in verse 20, Nahshon. When Moses, back in the book of Numbers, chapter 1, verse 7, when Moses was leading the Israelis out from Egypt, they came out marching in an orderly procession. I don't mean like soldiers, everyone, you know, in an exact order, but they came out in an order by their tribes. Moses was instructed by God, and you can read that in the first chapters of Numbers, exactly what order each tribe was to march in and where they were to be. In chapter 3 of Numbers, they were told exactly how to set up their tents around the tabernacle. Everything was explained, exactly where the tabernacle would be in the order of march, which tribe would lead the way, who would bring up the rear end and be the rear guard. Now, Nahshon, being divided into tribes, each tribe had a prince, shall we say, or a captain, or a patriarch over that whole tribe who answered directly to Moses. In other words, it was a loose chain of, it was a love chain of command. It was a family affair. It wasn't like in the coal, Brother AP, it wasn't like in the military. You know, I'm the general, you're the captain. But it was a love thing. It was like father and son, family. Still, when the daddy says do something, you're supposed to do it. You understand? But it was a love thing. It wasn't like in the military where your drill instructor, when he tells you what to do, you better do it, all right. But this guy didn't love you, whereas at least you ought to do what your daddy says, but at least you know your daddy loves you. So Moses and under him was Aaron, his brother, who was the high priest. Moses and Aaron were the leaders. Moses first. No, they were not co-equal. The Bible teaches all through it, you cannot serve two masters. Someone has to be the final word, just like in your marriage. God says it's Moses. Moses didn't even want that assignment. It's just like a lot of husbands today. They don't want the assignment of being the head of the family. It's like a lot of wives today. They don't want the assignment of being number two in the family. But Jesus set the example. Though he was God, the same Spirit ever in everlasting ages past, Jehovah, one Spirit, for the sake of redeeming man, he took an image, God did, and this image, Jesus, stepped down voluntarily from being equal in every way, yea, verily, one Spirit, and took second place voluntarily, and called himself from that moment on the Son of God, the Sent One, and said, I must do my Father's will. I will do my Father's will. See, what I'm saying is, if we think we're so wonderful we can't play second fiddle, be number two, we haven't humbled ourselves yet like Jesus did. Moreover, if the creator of the universe could humble himself, I'd say that'd be a pretty good, oh God, I can't humble myself, I'm a Texan. God says, tough boy, do you see the universe? Do you understand the chemical DNA by which you're made up? I spoke it into being in a moment of time, perfectly organized, just like I wanted it. Now go on and tell me about your power. Come on, boy. Got anything to say now? Just like Job, I sit there and say, oh God, I wish I'd have kept my big mouth shut. I spoke once, but Lord, I won't speak again. Oh yes, you will, boy. I'm going to tell you some more. That's not enough. You still, I see it, that pride is still twitching there. It's twitching, it isn't dead. And boy, he starts revealing more of his majesty and power and says, I, after being all this, stepped down, took on a limited human form, and became submissive to Father. Everything God has demanded out of us, he himself does. God demands that we love one another. Why? He loves us. He set the example first. God says, I want you to be submissive. Here, I'll show you how. God says, I want you to be willing to lay down your life for the brothers. Easy for you to say, God, you don't have to die. God says, okay, I'll do it. Yeah, but God, if I die, will I live again? God says, yes. How do I know? Well, I'll show you. I'll die, and I'll live again. Everything God has demanded of us, he himself has done. As a human, though he still were God. Have you ever been lonely? So was he. Have you felt like everybody was against you? He did too. He really understands. I mean, when you talk to the boss, you're talking to somebody that knows, not just because he's God and knows everything, but also by experience. Now, he didn't learn anything new by experience. He got that experience so that you would really believe it. He already knew what it was like to be lonely. He already knew how devastating sin would be, though he never sinned, because he knows everything. But by coming a human, see, I wondered, does God know what it's like to be out of a job and be hungry and be hounded? Have responsibility? Does he really know? And the answer is yes. Well, how do I know? Then you get to read about him coming in the flesh. And you read that he had responsibilities. Hey, listen, Jesus is walking around with a bunch of disciples. How's he going to feed them? You say, I got a bunch of kids. Jesus had a bunch of disciples. And he was responsible for seeing to it that they ate. Because he's the leader. Now, Nashon, all the tribes then were divided, and each tribe had a leader, a patriarch, or a prince, that answered to Aaron and Moses. Nashon was the leader of the tribe of Judah. All right? So that's who this guy is. I'm just pointing out to you, see, that this is a big guy. I mean, do you realize that's a lot, the tribe of Judah? Go back and read in there. You know, I forget the exact number. Say 250,000. Nashon was responsible for close to 250,000 people. I'm talking about men, women, and children. That's heavy responsibilities. So I'm saying that, you know, God has picked a good man here. Moses has picked a good man. Now, he had a son named Salmon. Now, you say, so what? Well, that's what I want to show you. Salmon, according to Matthew chapter 1, is in the lineage to Jesus. You know that by this, because it said David was his offspring several generations removed. So here's Salmon. Now, in fact, if you read Matthew chapter 1, it will tell you that Salmon married Rahab the harlot, the very one in the book of Joshua. Are you ready for this? Can you handle this doctrinally? Within the very family of Jesus was a whore. One of Jesus' ancestors after the flesh, one of Mary's ancestors after the flesh, was a good old prostitute, a whore, Rahab the harlot. You say, well, why did you make such a big deal about that? Are you ready for this? I've got quite a diverse group of people in here today. All you whores, welcome to the family of God. You're welcome. Some of you have been wondering if God would really welcome a loose woman or a loose man. So God lets you clearly see in Jesus' genealogy, everybody's welcome into my family. I don't care what you were. The interesting thing is what I'm going to make out of you. She repented of her whoredom and got into the family of God. Listen, Solomon would have never married her if she hadn't repented of her whoredoms. He was a man of God. Men of God don't marry loose women, unsaved women. Moreover, she said the thing that got her saved was she heard about the Jews crossing the Red Sea and God parting it and the Egyptian army being destroyed. And when she heard that story, she knew that the God of the Jews was the true God, Jesus Christ. Now, she didn't know his name was Jesus then, but she had heard the name Jehovah because she told the spies that she hid. His name is Jehovah. See, that's just one of his names. Jesus' name, see, is a real long name. Elohim, Jehovah, El Shaddai, El Gibber. You know, all these Old Testament names, that's his whole name. See, my name is Floyd Nolan Jones. Well, Jesus has a real long name. The God of the universe has a long name because every name describes for you some of his attributes. So he's got so many attributes, it takes a lot of names to get it all over. Mine is only three names because ain't much to me and you can get it all over with fast. I want you to understand, girls, you may have been a murderess, but God takes anything into the family of God. So once you come in, you're not a murderess anymore. You were. That's what you were. You were a whore. You were a loose woman. Maybe you didn't even charge. You just gave it away. Welcome to the family of God. No, you're not an alcoholic if you've come to the family of God. You were an alcoholic. That's what you were. What you are now are children of God. That's what you are now. I'm not interested in what you were. So I want to show you, because see, the devil will plant in your mind, he'll say, no, not you. You're too wicked. Your sins were too black to ever get into the family of God. I want you to see in the genealogy of Jesus that, see, some of you read genealogy, you don't like genealogies. You don't see the point of a genealogy. Or at best, you say, well, I guess God had to show it to show that Jesus really was the Messiah. No, it's much more than that. It's that and more. It's by reading the genealogies that you begin to see the wonders of how God takes anybody in the family. And wonderful men of God marry those rascals. Solomon married Rahab the prostitute. Now, I'll just show you this briefly then from that. There's some other pretty loose women in Jesus' genealogy. Tamar. In Genesis 38. And on it goes. But in fact, you ought to read about some of the men in his genealogy. Some of them. How about Judah? You know, he's from the tribe of Judah. Judah sleeps with his daughter-in-law thinking she's a prostitute because his wife died and he was feeling the loneliness of not having someone in the bed. He paid for sex with his daughter-in-law. She was disguised. He thought she was a prostitute. So, fellas, if you've ever slept with one of the girls that charged for it, welcome to the family of God. When you repent, all things become new. You're a new creature. New creatures have no past, only a future. Did you hear that? Hallelujah. Now, without going into any detail on it, let me just say this. The book of Ruth, this story is starting about the year 1282. It goes for 10 years while they're in Moab. That would take them to about 1272. And then the last part of chapter 4, they have a baby. So it takes about a year to get a baby. You know, 9 months. And so this story, the book of Ruth, covers a period of about 11 years. There's a lot of argument in chronological works over how long the period of Judges were and this, that, and the other. I'm just showing you this for a simple purpose. Solomon, we don't know how old he was when he came into the land. He crossed the river with Joshua, the Bible says. That's my point. He was probably, has to be, very young at the time. I'm going to say about 20 years old. The reason I say that is, as we read this genealogy, observe, it says Solomon, and he married Rahab from Matthew chapter 1. It says Solomon begat Boaz. So down here, we'll let this be when he begat him, and he lived a little longer. So he begats Boaz. Then it says Boaz begats Obed. And that Obed begat Jesse. And that Jesse begat David. Now the Bible tells us David lived to be 70 years old. Now, what I'm trying to show you is, many people who try to work the genealogies out don't realize that God's got all kind of extra information in there to help keep you from getting in trouble if you'll keep looking. In other words, God not only gave you the math in the book of Judges and in other places in the Bible for the book of Judges, by using the tribe of Judah, he shows you, see, Solomon actually entered the land. This is when they crossed the river in the year 1451 B.C. Saul became king in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, and according to the scriptures, it was during Jesse's lifetime, and in 1 Samuel chapter 17, 18, right in there, it says that Jesse was an old man. I think it's chapter 17. Jesse was an old man, and David had just been anointed shortly before that. So my point is, when Saul was king, David was anointed king. Let this be when David was anointed, probably somewhere around age 15, 16, 17, somewhere in there, a young teenager. If he'd have been 20 or older, he would have been drafted into the army and would have been fighting the Philistines. He was too young to go to war. That's when he fought Goliath. So you see, we know he was anointed before that. Okay? And he was old enough to be left out alone in the wilderness with sheep, with wolves, lions, and bears around. You don't leave 10-year-olds out there with that kind of job. No daddy in his right mind to do that. David was a powerful stripling of a youth. In fact, the scriptures reveal that even when David was in his middle 50s, he and one of his mightiest warriors stood back to back in a lentil field and held off an entire army of Philistines and killed about 800 of them. I mean, when David was an old man, he was still the greatest warrior in all of Israel. When he was a youth, in his teens, he killed a lion and a bear in single combat. So, my point is that the entire period of the Judges is covered in the tribe of Judah by only part of Salmon's life, Boaz's life, Obed's life, and part of Jesse's life, because when Jesse dies here, Samuel has already anointed Saul and then David to replace him. And Saul is the first king. So the book of Judges ends here with Saul being anointed king, and you've only got 4 lives span the whole book of Judges. Do you get that? 4 lives span it all. So what? Without proving it to you, I'll just proclaim it. I've already made my own chronological charts that demonstrate it. This means that these men, i.e. Solomon, Boaz, and Obed, had to be very old when they had each other. Because you've got to get across several hundreds of years to do it. So the point is, when Solomon, it's a series of miracle births. Solomon had to be about 100 years old when he had Boaz. Boaz had to be about 100 years old when he fathered Obed. In other words, at the beginning of the story of Ruth, at the beginning of the story, Boaz is about 90 years old, and when he fathers, he's about 100. If he isn't at least that old, see, you say, well, what if he's 80? Can you prove it exactly? No, but if he isn't, then Obed's going to have to be about 120. See, in other words, Obed's going to have to be about 100 when he fathers Jesse, and Jesse will be approximately 85, plus or minus a year, when he fathers David. Now, this is very important, not only for chronological purposes, but to understand the book of Ruth. You say, what do you mean? First great truth that I've taught you from the book of Ruth is, Boaz is old. He is very old. He is much, much older than Ruth. And that is going to cause some of the problems in this book. You're going to wonder why the guy doesn't do certain things. And one of the reasons why is he's so old, he's afraid that a young woman will be insulted if he asks her to marry him. Because Ruth is both young, beautiful, and friendly and pleasant. She is the girl's girl. Most good-looking girls are so stuck on themselves and spend so many hours in front of the mirror primp in their face, and when you reach out to touch them and say, don't touch my hair, that frankly, I'd rather let you date them from now on. Do you hear what I'm saying? You can have that bunch. I'm sick of them. They love themselves too much to ever love me or Jesus. As much as I want to be loved and as I want my wife to love Jesus, they're incapable until they repent. You understand? A beautiful woman can do it. And Ruth is one of those women. Now, let's go back and read verse 1 again. It came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. See, we're right in the book of Judges. Now, that date that I gave you would fit pretty close to the middle of the book of Judges. All right? That there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now, at first, that doesn't sound too bad. Some of you say, you know, that's kind of a funny part to put in there. I don't understand what's so important about that. Why have we got to read that? Why did God bother to put that? See, on the surface, that doesn't sound so bad. But you see, it's one of the worst things. God is telling you a whole lot about these people. First of all, let's get their names in verse 2. The name of the man was Elimelech. That means, my God is my king. That's a wonderful name to have. It's a great name. Gosh, wouldn't you like to have that for a name, you fellas in here? Elimelech. That's even better than Floyd Nolan. My God is my king. That's a faithful name. Unfortunately, though his God was his king, he had problems always walking with God as his king, like everybody else. The name of his wife was Naomi. The name of his sons, Mahlon and Chilion. They came to the country of Moab and continued there. Now, down at the very south tip of the Dead Sea, on the eastern side is a brook. There's a few rivers. If you just memorize them and look at a map, memorize them. When you read the Bible, the stories would mean a whole lot more to you. This one is called Brook Zered. Z-E-R-E-D. Moab, right in the middle of the Dead Sea, is another stream that comes into it. It's called the River Arnon. A-R-N-O-N. Oh, a little bit to the north above the Dead Sea is another main river that comes into the, flows into the River Jordan. It's called, the one in the middle here, then, right, comes into the River Jordan is the Jabbok, River Jabbok. And the one at the top is the Yarmouk. And a lot of Bible stories hinge around those rivers. They'll tell you, he crossed this river and had a battle. He did this, and they'll tell you, you know, the God's located. Now, the country of Moab is located midway down on the eastern side of the Dead Sea, between Brook Zered at the very southern tip of the Dead Sea and the River Arnon, which goes about into the middle of the Dead Sea. Moab used to be much bigger. According to the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy, it used to come possibly all the way up to the Jabbok. But a giant king with a bunch of giants in his family named Sihon, king of Heshbon, who was a giant and all of the Amorites, and all his Amorites were giants. They had conquered from the River Arnon to the Jabbok and taken it away from the king of Moab. So this in the Bible, this area here, all the way up to the Jabbok, you'll find it called the Plains of Moab. And you'll wonder how God could dog that so badly, letting it be called the Plains of Moab, when it belonged to the Amorite kingdom. But you see, it originally had belonged to the Moabites. Now, so what? All right, now you know where we're talking about. There is the land of Moab. It ends right here into some rugged hill country on this side. And the Ammonites lived on the other side. And you just, the Ammonites, you remember Ammon was one of Lot's children, and Moab was his other offspring, and that was their boundary. Well, on the surface, that doesn't sound so bad. They went to Moab. But you see, the Moabites were pagans. They were heathens. They were tied up in Baal worship. They called Baal. See, Baal is the Phoenician word. The Ammonite word for Baal, in other words, Baal in their language was Chemosh. They worshiped Chemosh. And other countries around, they called him Milcom and Malcolm. And in the Bible, God had promised that as long as the Jews were faithful, and he promised this in Deuteronomy 28 and in Leviticus 26, that as long as, once he gave them the land, if they were faithful to him and would obey the covenant and follow him, and practice the animal sacrifices in spirit and in truth, and take the sign of the covenant, circumcision, that if they did that and followed God with their whole heart, he would never let anyone defeat them. They could live in the land forever. But he also said this, if you begin to sin against me, first I'll make it, I won't kick you out of the land immediately. That's pretty severe. First I'll spank you lightly. I'll do things like bring famines on you. Not for the purpose of being punitive, but to get you saying, hey, what's wrong? Why aren't we being blessed? And, oh, well, I got to admit, I have been, a little adultery on the side here lately. Maybe God's upset with that. I mean, homosexuality in the country has been on the upswing. Maybe this is from God. Maybe we should repent. God promised them in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26 that famine was the result of sin. And if they would repent, he'd take the famine away and bring back the former and latter rains that brought up the crops. So in other words, we know something very important about verse 1. It starts off saying there was a famine in Judah. Now, being good Bible students, which I'm sure all of us are, we have already read the book of Joshua and Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, so we understand that we're in the book of Judges in this story. Some of those periods that during the big book of Judges, the people would sin and God, then they would repent. God would give them a Savior with a little s, a judge, who would deliver them. Quite often, in fact, the judge was the guy that got them to repent. Usually that's the way it happened. The people were living in sin and God would raise up a man. That's what the judges did. They went and judged the people's sin in front of the people, like John the Baptist. They went and said, fellas, things are going bad and it's because we've sinned against God. Now repent. He judged their sin. That's why he was called a judge. He wasn't a judge like a civil judge, although he might do some judging like that. His major purpose as judge was that he judged the people's sin and called them to repentance. If the people responded, God then used that judge as their deliverer, their Savior, to lead them to victory. The judge then was a type, a miniature of Jesus Christ. First he comes and calls the people to sin, to repent from their sin. He calls attention to their sin, calls on them to repent, and then them having repented, he leads them to victory. And observe, took a lot of judging in that book. Now, you can see the patience of God in dealing with people that he loves. You and I, we read the book of Judges, we wonder why God let them stay in the land so long, James. I mean, I'd have booted that dirty bunch out after the first sin. But we see that God didn't like us. Hallelujah. More patience. More compassion. He understands that we're only made of clay. He understands that our life is as it passes like that of a flower or of grass in the field. Blooms one day and looks powerful and strong and beautiful and healthy, and the next day is dead. So God's patient. If you don't believe it, read the book of Judges. Some of you that think God wants to kick you out, you need to read the book of Judges. You'll learn about the patience of God. You don't even have to get to Job. Job's on over. You can learn about God's patience right there. Now, so Elimelech and his family have sinned against God. God told the Jews when they went into the land not to leave. If they were to leave, he would kick them out. Now, the point is, they see the land under judgment from God, a famine. What they should have done was stayed right where God gave them, right where he told them, instead of going to the land of the pagan. But they wouldn't trust God to meet their daily needs in a famine. Now, as you get into the story, when the famine is over and Naomi returns home, one man of God that's kin to her, named Boaz, didn't leave. And when they come back, even though there's been a famine for 10 years, he is filthy rich. Point. The people that trusted God to meet their needs in the famine, somehow or another, God blessed those people, even with the famine going on around them. For example, in the wilderness, the Jews were surrounded by desert. But God fed them, miraculously, 40 years out there anyway. In other words, if you've got a famine and God has told you to stay in the land, expect to see some manna next morning when you wake up. I don't know what kind of manna. I don't know how God's going to bring the manna. I don't know if it's going to be actually rained down like it was out there in the wilderness from the cloud every morning. But somehow, if you know you're where God wants you, you know it. Don't run somewhere else, even if it's a famine. Stay right where you are. God will sustain you, and eventually, just like the book of Ruth, totally restore what you've lost. That's the point of redemption. Not only to be forgiven, but restored. And so, we've learned a lot about this family. Now,